worship one who not only makes promises but keeps them and then wants us to know that he will keep them, and so is willing to give an oath together with his promise so that we would have a double assurance. Lord, the only reason you would do that is because your love for us is so great and your grace is so magnificent. Why should you bend and stoop and speak with us and seek our encouragement? Lord, you are far greater than our highest thoughts of you. And so this morning now, Father, as we look at your word, oh, how I pray that it might be living and active for us, that our hearts would long to drink in from your living water this morning. We ask for your Spirit's help. Keep me faithful. Guard me against distortion and errors. And where I make mistakes, Father, will you protect your people from those errors? Lord, guard them so I do not pass my limps along to them. And we pray, Father, most of all, that you would be honored in this place as the God who delivers, the God who saves. And so for any who are here, who are outside of Christ, we ask that this, by your power, would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, call them to Christ effectually today by your Spirit in this place, so that their eyes might open and they might see the kingdom and the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I guess it's working. I thought I was going to have to cut it short. Don't turn it off. Okay, last week we looked at two exhortations out of verses 11 and 12 in chapter 6. And the exhortation in verse 11 was that we should be diligent in order to realize the full assurance of our hope as Christians. And then the exhortation in verse 12 was that we would be imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. So we are to be diligent so that we can be imitators of those who inherit the promises. And you remember what we said? We're not just talking about going through a journey and inheriting at the end of the journey promises, like that is the reward by itself. We're talking about a journey in which, or during which, we carry the promises of God with us so that we will obtain as our inheritance not the promises themselves, but what the promises point us to, the substance of what is promised. And I argued that the connection between those two exhortations in verses 11 and 12 was that if you want assurance as a Christian, if you want to know that you have eternal life, if you want to know that you are loved by God, if you want to know that you are indwelt by the Spirit of God and that you have a certain inheritance awaiting for you, you must be diligent with the Word. Because the Word of God is what God uses to convey to us and to communicate to us the promises which we carry and which sustain us in the journey of the Christian life and which also keep our minds and hearts focused on what is true and what is real. So if you want assurance as a Christian, seek it through the Word, as that Word gives to you a description and the ongoing implications of the work of Christ. Because ultimately, remember we said, all assurance is rooted in Jesus Christ and His work and who He is now. And the only way we know about that is through the Word of God. The Spirit never witnesses apart from or in conflict with the Word of God. How does somebody become a Christian? By faith. How do they come to faith? What does Paul say? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How does somebody grow as a Christian? How does somebody grow and increase in insurance, in assurance? How can you grow as a Christian? Well, what does the writer say in verse 12? We're to be imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. So, how does somebody grow? By faith. How do you have faith for the distance? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So the way you grow as a Christian is the way that you enter the Christian. I believe the gospel every day, multiple times, and so should you. Don't grow any other way. You never graduate from these truths. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith is not simply a momentary exercise of trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical faith is a journey. It begins at a point, but it never ends. It meets with trials. It is tested and strengthened. It grows and gets stronger. It's proven to be more authentic. And its singular focus over the whole distance of the journey is Christ. And the way it has handles is on the Word of God. So if you're looking for assurance, remember I said don't close your Bible and go into the woods, because you won't find it. What you may find is a bit of indigestion from your lunch. The experience you have, how do you know it's not the burrito you ate for lunch? I mean that in all seriousness. Our God is not some... Do you get through life, brothers and sisters, by just having a vague, nonspecific confidence in the goodness of God? That won't get you very far. It's an important truth, but it's not enough. God has edges. His character has traits and attributes. He's made particular promises to us that apply in particular situations that will keep us going during that journey and that will keep our hearts and minds focused on the future. Without those specific promises, we perish. So the massive implication of what we looked at last week was our massive need to be steeped in the Word of God. Okay? Those very promises are the means by which, if you think of the Christian life as a pilgrimage, those promises contained in the Scriptures are the means by which God propels us, guides us, and then this theme of this passage today so heavily, and next week as well, is also the means by which God encourages us and gives us hope. Because that's a long journey for most people, and there are a lot of other messages that we hear. And we need to have handles to keep holding firm to what God has promised to us. And those are the Scriptures. Now, as we turn out of verse 12 into verses 13 through 20, the writer now, he's told us that we are to be imitators of those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. And now he gives us the example of Abraham as one who, of course, who else would you pick as the consummate example of somebody who by faith and patience inherited the promises? You'd pick Abraham. And so that's what the writer does in verses 13 and 20, through 20, using Abraham as an example. And the big theme that he introduces here is the idea of an oath. Now, I realize that's probably not the most thrilling concept to grab your attention on Sunday morning, oaths. And it's only sick people like Boz and me with some legal background who get excited about oaths. I actually shouldn't speak for you, Boz. I'll just speak for myself. That's a little uncharitable of me. Now, this oath thing, now you may have thought when you're reading this passage, what is he doing? I mean, where is it? What is this? Hang in there. Because the idea of an oath, he's preparing us for what's going to come in chapter 7. Because what we're going to see in chapter 7 is that the priesthood that Jesus Christ holds, he holds on the basis of an oath from the Father. The Lord has sworn, Psalm 110, verse 4, and will not change his mind. You are a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And unless that promise is rock solid, we have no hope. So he has to prepare us for the whole idea of what an oath does. And what does it mean that the God of heaven and earth would swear an oath to man? That is absolutely staggering, that God would put himself in the witness stand and say, I swear. Do you see the incredible humility and gentleness of God in doing that? And that's what the writer wants to lay before us, is that we would have such a sense of God's condescension, not in a humiliating way to us, but in a stooping down out of love so that we would be assured that the promise is true. He's doing that for us. There are two reasons that God swears an oath, and that's what I want to look at in this passage. Next week, we're going to look this week, I divide this up into two messages. This week we're going to look at the fact of an oath and why that should encourage us. And the next week we're going to look at the content of the oath that God makes to Abraham and how the writer applies that to Christians and then how we should apply it to ourselves in this day. So we'll look at content next week. This week I just want us to be absolutely blown away by what God does in giving an oath at all. And there are two reasons that God swears by Himself. And the first reason that God swears by Himself, brothers and sisters, is because there is no one and no thing greater than God. Now that may seem like the most obvious observation a Christian could possibly make in a corporate worship service. But you see, it's important to the writer here in verse 13, isn't it? In verse 16, the writer says, now he compares it to men, and he says, now in the case of men, that would include you ladies as well, all humans, when we really need to know that something is true, like in a courtroom, or when you sign a deed to property, do you know what a notary public is? Yeah, you do. You've signed. If you own a house, you've had somebody notarize your signature, and the only function of the notary public is for that person, as a third party, to say, I've checked this person's ID, I know who they are by their ID, they are who their signature says they are. We swear that's an oath. And the reason we do it, and the reason we need them, is because otherwise we couldn't transact any kind of business with each other, could we? Because we lie to each other all the time. And we live and we lie to each other all the time. Everyone in this room is a liar. I mean it. We hold things back. We don't disclose. We tell active falsehoods. Your pastor does that. Do it all the time. So do you. And so how are we going to react? How are we going to interact with each other? Well, an oath, what used to happen when I used to take depositions of witnesses, the first thing you do with the court reporter is you say, swear the witness in. Swear the witness in. The witness, depending on whether they're religious or not, they may take some kind of objections. And in Seattle, you had all kinds of objections, you know, because Seattle was Seattle. But in any event, that's where you start because you want to guarantee that what follows is going to be truthful. And we swear by one greater than ourselves, don't we? That could be a person greater than us. That's why people swear on the Bible, so to speak. But more often than not, what people do in a legal context in today's environment is they declare things under the penalty of perjury. So I declare, under the penalty of perjury, under the laws of the state of Washington or Florida, that the following is true and correct. Well, who's the authority there that you are acknowledging is over you? The state of Florida. And so I've got some guarantee that as you begin to tell me answers to my questions, that as you answer them, you're mindful of a higher sanction that could come into play if you don't tell me the truth. That's why men use oaths. That's the point of verse 16. But verse 13 tells us something that no such scenario could ever exist for God, could it? When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now, why could God not swear by anyone greater? There is no one greater. There is no one greater than God. There is no thing greater than God. There is no concept greater than God. God looked all the way down the corridors of human history, and he knew when he was dealing with Abraham, he knew that there was no king greater than he, that there was no empire greater than he, that there was no nation greater than he. There was no human leader greater than he. There was no civilization greater than he. There was no general, no army, no human achievement, no happiness, no pleasure, no hope, no safety, no possession, no riches, no fortune. None of it is as great as he is. What else can he invoke to assure Abraham that what he says is true? There is nothing else he can invoke except himself. There is no trauma, no family history. There is no marriage problem that is greater than God. There is no illness. There is no corporation There is no angel, no God, no idol, no reward greater than God. And I wonder if you came in this morning believing that. I wonder if you're struggling in your own hearts and minds this morning at any level with some threat, some danger, some anxiety in your life, some fear, some longing for something other than God that has so overpowered you that you feel like this must be the most powerful thing in the world. Is there anything like that? Is there anything that you just feel dwarfed by in comparison? Well, the good news this morning is that there is no one and no thing greater than God. And God wants you to know that this morning. He wants each of us to know that. This text speaks to each of us with great power. And God is saying to each of us this morning, fear not, for I am with you. Fear not, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be your God and you will be my people. There is no one greater than God. You see, this is the meaning of the entire universe. It is the whole function of the universe to prove the thesis in God's mind that there is no one greater than He. When you look at the stars, when you think about the planet Jupiter or Andromeda, or you look at the trees or the oceans, or you think of your life, the thesis statement to your life in God's mind for what He wants it to accomplish is that all of that will show and demonstrate to everyone else that there is no one and no thing greater than God. And so do our lives reflect that? Is He the highest treasure in our lives? Is He your favorite train of thought? Is His Word your favorite source of input? Is fellowship with Him in prayer? Is being with His people? Is serving Him at great personal cost and hardship? Are those treasures in your life or are they burdens? You see, the meaning of the whole universe is that there is no one greater than God. Young people, you're going to go to college and people are going to tell you all kinds of things. They're going to say, you know, the purpose of the American way is really the greatest thing in the world. And that's a deadly lie, and I hope you don't believe it. It's not the greatest thing in the world. It's not the most powerful thing in the world. It's not the most worthwhile thing in the world. The American way can be a wicked way if it's placed ahead of God. So I hope your highest hopes as you go to college, as you go to high school, are to realize over and over and over again that there is no one greater than God. All the output of human culture, all the output of human culture, the best that man can ever produce, will never yield a more relevant and compelling statement than this: there is no one greater than God. See, God has searched the entire universe, brothers and sisters, and He knows that there is nothing. There is no love, there is no protection, and there is no hope greater than what He alone can give us, Himself. And God's love is such that it will settle for nothing less. Hear this. God's love for His people is such that it will settle for nothing less than the very best for His people. The very best hope, the very best assurance, which is what He wants to give Abraham, the very best protection, the very best treasure, the very best riches, the very best joy, the very best redemption. That is what God is singularly focused on in the accomplishment of His people, because He knows that He is at the center of all of those questions, that He Himself is the best protection, that He Himself is the best hope, that He Himself is the best love and the best redemption for all of us. He knows that what Abraham needs more than anything else is his inheritance, is Himself. And that's just as true for us today. You know, the first commandment as a summons, you know, the first commandment, if you think about it, you shall have no other gods before me. That is not the summons of an insecure God saying, okay, now you can't have any other gods besides me. That is a loving summons to reality, because there are no other gods before God. You want to live in reality or you want to live in la-la land is what God's saying to us in the first commandment. You want to live in reality? No other gods before me, because there aren't. There is no one greater than God. Christian, do Do we realize the unspeakable privilege that we have? I mean, think about it. No one greater than God. No one greater than God. And the privilege that we enjoy, not merely to know Him, not merely to be called His people, but to be loved by Him, to be called His children, to have the promise of His affection and eternal protection for us. Do you realize what unspeakable privilege we enjoy every day? And that we will enjoy every instant of eternity? What a privilege we have! And unbelievers, do you realize how incredibly, astonishingly, how impoverished your life is because you don't know Him? Don't think that if you come to Christ that you are doing Him a favor, which is how I thought about my conversion for a long time. That would be a bad way to think. Because we come with empty hands. And He gives us the treasures of eternity. Okay? If you're an unbeliever here, my soul aches for you, not because I want to be proven right. It aches for you because I know you're impoverished. And so what will you do today? What will you do? Will you come to Christ? Will you, as I'm speaking, as you've sung some of these songs or listened to other people sing songs, have you felt your heart stirred by the realization that, you know what? That sounds like the echo of something that I have longed for indistinctly in my life, and now I know it reaches a focus on Jesus Christ. Is that what's happening to you today? Well, let me tell you, if that is what's happening to you today, follow that desire as far as it takes you into Christ's arms. Okay. Well, that's a simple thought with enormous implications. How are we going to remember it? Because the reality is, as simple as that seems, we don't remember it as much as we should, do we? Well, I'll tell you, this pastor doesn't always remember it as much as he should. When trials start coming in and things are happening in people's lives, and I begin to think, oh my goodness, I've got to respond to this crisis, that crisis, all that stuff is going on. These problems are too big for me. You know what God keeps saying to me? There's no one greater than me. Mike, there is no one greater than me. There's no one greater than me in those marriages. There's no one greater than me in those difficult situations and those money problems that people are having. There's no one greater than me. I am the only hope in those situations, not you, Francis. Okay? Could say the same thing to every mother and father in this room, every husband and wife in this room. There is no one greater than God, and I hope you bring Him into your marriage with reckless abandon. Because there is no other hope. If you're looking anywhere else, you won't find hope. So we need to know this, and we need to hold on to it. And our journey is full of a lot of hazards because there are a lot of other messages out there. There are a lot of other messages out there besides this one. There is no one greater than God. We hear a lot of other messages. And so what are you going to hang on to? What am I going to hang on to? The promises of God. Does it sound like I have one sermon? Yeah, I basically have one sermon. I have one sermon. I wish I could get it right. Let me give you an example from my personal life here, how this makes a difference in my life this week. You know that I do the McShane reading program. And one of the texts that was on the schedule this week was Psalm 84. And Psalm 84 just gives, as I read it, I just thought, this is exactly, why did I have to read this after last Sunday? Because this is exactly the picture of what God wants to build in our lives through verses 11 and 12 in chapter 6. We read Psalm 84, and in verse 5 of Psalm 84, something very amazing is said. The psalmist says, and it gets translated different ways, in the NIV, Psalm 84:5 says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart," I think it says something to the effect of, "whose heart is set on pilgrimage." Something like that. Am I right about that? Okay. So, Psalm 84 is a picture of a man or a woman or a child, anyone who wants to draw near to God. And what that is that's a promise. That's a promise that the person whose heart is set on pilgrimage will be blessed of God. In the New American Standard, it says, Blessed is the man in whose heart are the highways to Zion. In the Hebrew, it just says, blessed is the one in whose heart are the highways. So the NIV says, well, that means the highways to pilgrimage. And the NAS says, well, we need to just be a lot more specific and just say Zion. Okay? Point is the same. The person in Psalm 84:5 is a person whose heart is full of the promises of God and who is heading, this was the direction of the pilgrimage, right? Who is heading in their heart always on pilgrimage. And see, that's how you get through the Christian life. Do you think of yourself as a pilgrim? Are you passing through? Are you a stranger and exile on the earth like Abraham and Sarah described in Hebrews 11? That's the Christian life. The Christian life is we live in a mobile home here. We don't live in a brick foundation house here. Okay? Is your heart set on pilgrimage? How do you get your heart set on pilgrimage? How do you get that? How do you keep that? What do you put in your heart so that no matter what happens to the body, no matter what happens, no matter where life takes you, no matter what detour providence interrupts your life with, yet your heart is always pointing to the true north of pilgrimage, to your heavenly home and your heavenly Father. What do you do to make sure that you are always headed towards true north? You fill your heart with the promises of God. And so as I looked at verse 5, I was so stirred by this, I thought, that is who I want to be. So that regardless of what happens to my body, regardless of what happens to my abilities, my health, my mental faculties, deteriorating as they are, everything around me falling apart, and yet my heart, no one can take that from me. No one can take where your heart is headed from you. Okay? They may take your health. They may take your job. They may take your marriage. They may take your kids. They can't take your heart unless you give it to them. Okay? And so what do you do? Well, what I did is I looked at verse 11. Now, I'm just telling you how I work with this concept. I'm not saying follow the Mike Francis recipe, okay? I just want you to see how I wrestle with this stuff and how you read Scripture and it becomes the fuel for prayer. How you actually bank on the promises of God as you read Scripture. Okay? Because if you just read it to get information, you are skimming the surface. And yet all the life in the sea is below the surface, isn't it? Okay? So I look at verse 11 and I say, look at the staggering promise that God gives to me in verse 11 and gives to every Christian. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from him who walks uprightly. God, there is no one greater than Him, and one of the things that makes Him so great is that He does not withhold a single good thing from those who walk uprightly. Do you believe that? Right now as you say it. Can your job do that? Can money do that? Can sex do that? Can food do that? Can friends do that? Can a marriage do that? Can kids do that? No. So why do we put all of our trust in them? If there is no one greater than God, then anything else that we chain our well-being to is a false reliance. It is an idol. And it will always lie to us, and it will never give us what it promises. There is no one greater than God and no one more deserving of our trust. So trust God. Take His promises to do that, okay? Set your heart on pilgrimage. And you know what will happen? What will happen is that as you take those promises, you'll see the promises of God and you'll say, that is so amazing. Wrestle with these things. Don't be shallow. Wrestle with them. Pour your heart out in prayer to God. Say, Father, I don't see this happening in my life. I need to trust this by faith that this is who you are. This is your disposition. And as you do that, you know what's going to happen? I guarantee it. The Spirit is going to be working and testifying with and through the Word in your life. You will find your confidence in those promises and ultimately in the God who gives the promises, right? Rising, and so you will go forward another step. And then your faith will beget more faith, and there will be more fruit and greater confidence in the Word of God, and you will go on and on and on and on. And you will be propelled and guided and encouraged on that journey. But if you don't fill your heart with the promises of God, then your pilgrimage will be hollow. And I don't want it to be hollow in my own life, and I'm sure that you don't want it to be hollow in yours. Okay? It's so often the simple things that we miss. The Word and prayer. The Word and prayer. Okay, second reason, and I'll be brief on this. God swears by Himself because He wants to strongly encourage us. Did you see that in the text? Why does God interpose with an oath? Verse 17, I think it is. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose. God wants to show off in a good way here. He wants us to know that His purpose is unchangeable. He interposed with an oath. That means He guaranteed the promise with an oath. In order that, what's the purpose? By two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. So the big structure is He swore by Himself so that we would have strong encouragement. That's His purpose. That's the big structure of this passage. And He wants to strongly encourage us by two unchangeable things by which it is impossible for God to lie. I already mentioned last week what those are. The first is the promise. No promise that God makes is ever changeable. So His promise alone is unchangeable. What's the second thing that's unchangeable? The oath. God will never break His oath. If He does, He's not God. God has never broken a single promise to anyone at any time, anywhere. And I challenge you to come up with one. That's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. Not one of His words ever fails. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will not pass away." Do you believe that this morning? So God swears by Himself in order to encourage us. And there are really two reasons for that. Because we're weak, okay? We're weak. We're weak in two ways. First, we live in a culture where promises are not valued. We break them all the time. People break them to us. So when somebody gives us a promise, we're like, "Well, you know, I'll be interested when you actually deliver." Oh, we're a lot politer than that on the surface, but inside we're like, "Hey, prove it." Right? Okay, maybe you're not as cynical as I am. We want the stuff moving across the table. The oath that God gives, it's not because God's word is weak that He gives an oath here. Notice that. It's not because His promise is weak. He doesn't give the oath because His word is weak. He gives the oath because we're weak. It doesn't improve or enhance the character of His word if He makes a promise. That alone is enough. So it's because we're weak. We're weak. I remember when I was in law school and I was taking contracts. And Boz, I don't know about you, but when I was in, we had to have contracts for a whole year. Whole first year of law school. You're taking contracts. And it's such a blurry maze because you're reading all these cases. And, of course, there's no happy endings to any of these things. Right? Otherwise, you wouldn't be studying them. Right? You with me? And there are all these rules that, you know, it started changing the way I did every relationship. I'd go to McDonald's and all of a sudden, you know, I'd have this conversation with the lady over the counter. And in the back of my mind, I'd be thinking, "Well, did I have an offer? Is there an acceptance? Is there consideration? What are my damages going to be if the cheeseburger comes with onions when I ask no onions?" And all that kind of stuff. It really messes you up. And I remember one day sitting in class just thinking, and I thought, you know, the only reason I have this class, and the only reason this book is this thick is because people don't keep their promises. The only reason there is a law of contracts is because people don't keep their promises. Now, I kept that insight to myself. I didn't tell my professor because I didn't think it would keep me necessarily in good stead with him. But that really is a profound statement, I think, because that's the air we breathe, broken promises. And that's not just true in our day. It was true in Abram's day. It was true even before Abram's day. And so when God calls us to faith in Him, we know that one of the things He's doing is He's making promises to us, and He knows that that's hard for us because we don't live with promise keepers. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things, what? Not seen. So the things hoped for are the things not seen. And that's hard for us. You know the reason this table is here this morning? Because Jesus knows that that's hard for us. This table is an illustration of God declaring an oath and wanting to strongly encourage His people. That is the whole reason that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is made available to us. Because God wants to encourage us. We who were not witnesses to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Most of the Church of Jesus Christ was not in the group of 500 Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians, who actually saw the risen Lord. And so how are we going to survive in the journey of faith? We need the sacrament. We need the sacrament because God, Jesus wants us to know, not merely, He doesn't want to merely tell us the gospel so that we hear it with our ears. He wants us to see the gospel. He wants us to touch the gospel. He wants us to smell the gospel. And He wants us to taste the gospel. Why? Why does He do this? Does this prove that Jesus died and rose again by itself? No. Would God's Word telling us that by itself be enough for us? Yes, it would be. So why does He do this? When I tell my kids that I love them with my words, is that enough for them to believe that it's true? It is enough. It is enough. But do they want and need something more than that from time to time? Do they want and need an embrace and a kiss from me? Is that true for me and Maria as well? Is it enough for me to just say, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you? Or is she going to need at some point for me to come and put my arms around her and kiss her? Jesus is kissing His people through the sacrament. And He's doing that because He wants you to be strongly encouraged today. He draws near to us through the table. This is not hocus pocus. He is here by His Spirit just as he is when we are just talking about His words. But He wants to give us a better grip on those promises this morning. So I hope that as you prepare for the table here, as we sing the next song, that you will be thanking Him and anticipating this tangible demonstration of His desire to strongly encourage you this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we serve You gladly. We rejoice that You are risen and that You reign and that the Father has put into Your hands the Spirit to gush it out on Your people so that we would know that we're Your people. And so I pray this morning that You would do that now for us. There is no one greater than You, O God, and we are glad to confess it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's prepare our hearts to be nourished and fed at